If you've got your Bibles there, go ahead and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. We are now at the bottom of chapter 1, going into chapter 2. Throughout this letter that James wrote to these scattered believers, there's been this theme of growth in maturity. We've learned that there can be not just victory, but joy in trials. There can be victory and joy as you battle with your own sin, as you submit and surrender to the will of God. And as we saw a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 1, James gave us two unambiguous instructions. He reminds us as believers maturing in our faith to be hearers of the word and to be doers of the word. To be hearers of the word and to be doers of the word. The two must go hand in hand. We are to listen to the word of God, respond to the guidance and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and as he guides and as he leads and as he challenges, we are to respond to that. We're to make changes. We're to deal with the things that are impacting our walk with God. We're to live out our faith. And as you respond and as you live out your faith, there will be fruit. Now, I have to be honest with you, this is a difficult letter. As we've discussed before, James is very direct. There's no padding, there's no comfort food in this. He just gets straight to the point. He lays out sin after sin in this group of believers, in this church context. He gives them an example and then he cuts right to the core and he exposes the heart. This isn't a feel-good letter. This would have been a hard letter to receive. And it would have been an even harder letter to then take and to teach. Imagine if Pastor Hernan were to get stuck in America for some reason. And if he did, we would send you guys over there to join him. But imagine if he were to get stuck in America. Maybe he gets caught up coaching some sort of a basketball team for the rest of history or something. But he gets stuck over there. And we as a church here, we begin to drift in our doctrine. We begin to water down the gospel. And imagine if Pastor Hernan would write a letter to us to address those issues. And he was straight to the point. A letter would be hard to receive. It'd be even harder to teach. And that's where James is coming from here. He loves these believers, and he can see issues in their walk, issues that are going to have long-term ramifications. This morning, as we come into chapter 2, James is going to address another issue within the context of us as believers, within the context of these people that he is writing to, a subtle issue, but an issue, a sin that can be so dangerous if left unchecked. Let's pray this morning, and then let's jump into chapter 2, verse 1. Gracious Heavenly Father, Father, as we gather here this morning, Father, I'm so grateful. You give us the opportunity to study your word and to learn from the lessons that you have placed there. Father, I pray that we would not be complacent as we read this and as we study, but Father, we would desire to grow in maturity as James challenges these believers. Father, we love you. Father, I need you this morning. Father, please use me as your vessel. Father, we give you all the honor and all the glory. In your name, amen. Go ahead and look at chapter 2, verse 1 with me. James hits this issue head on. He's very direct. There's no beating around the bush. He says it as it is. Look at verse 1 there. My brethren, brothers, believers, people that I know, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. More simply, as you hold on to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, don't show favoritism, don't show partiality. A simple yet very direct challenge to the believers that he's writing to here, but also to us, a warning that we cannot show favoritism or partiality within our body. Don't show favoritism. Now we have to be careful as we delve into this instruction, this charge, that we don't just reduce it to merely treat everybody the same. We can't just take it and pile it into this little, nice, tidy little box and go, hey, if we just treat everybody the same, everything's going to be okay, because that's not what he's saying here. When we keep it in context of what he's written over the last chapter and then he's going to continue to write, we're reminded that he's writing about the maturity of believers. So we have to look at it from this perspective. So what is favoritism? What is partiality? Let's define that. When we look at the word in its original context, it pertains specifically to a respect, to a preference that is given to someone because of an outward circumstance. And then, because of that respect, I expect something in return. I view you because of your outward circumstances, maybe because of your finances, maybe because of the way you look, maybe because of the way you play a particular sport, but something about you, I view that, and in myself I go, I'm going to get close to that person because it's going to make me look better, it's going to make me more financially well off, it's going to give me a better position or status or whatever it is. That's what he's talking about here. Within the context of this letter, James is addressing a specific issue that was occurring amongst the believers that he's writing to. The Jewish people of that day coveted recognition and honor. They contended with one another to be praised. There was an emphasis on outward appearance. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound a little bit like perhaps where we are now in our society in 2024? We're not so different, are we? Jesus addresses the same issue in Luke 14. If you look at Luke 14, verse 12. We look carefully at this because Jesus gets to the crux of this matter as well. Luke 14, verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made. Hey, don't call your friends, don't call your neighbors, don't call the rich people to come and have this dinner with you, because that's, you're doing it to earn that back from them. If I do this, then they're going to do it back for me in return. But what's he say the next part there? But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. Why? For they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. On one side, we have a group that is going to benefit me. If I line myself up with these people, if I attach myself to them, if I somehow promote them, if I recognize them, if I elevate them, well, that's going to be good for me. But on the other side, we have people that can't do anything for us. And we saw that at the end of James chapter 1. Here's the battle, just like that culture. We live in a culture, we live in a society that is fixated on self-centeredness, on outward appearances. Why do you think that phone companies spend so much money on a forward-facing camera? It isn't so that you can take a better group photo. It isn't so that you can get a really good panoramic, because there's a camera on the back for all of that stuff. Why is it that they put that camera on the front so that you can take a what? A selfie. Let me give you a couple of statistics, and this might just help you to understand. In 2024, thus far, how far are we into 2024? We're not even halfway through the year, are we? But thus far in 2024, on average, 92 million selfies are taken each day. 92 million. How many people do we have in Australia? 27 million. So Jabez, you've been taking a lot of selfies, buddy. On average, individuals spend 54 hours a year taking selfies. 54 hours a year on taking a photo of yourself. And guess what? 41.3% of the people that take selfies don't even like the way that they look in selfies. Which has led to, get this one, a 13% increase in plastic surgery patients showing up to their doctor going, "I don't like the way that I look in this selfie. Can you make me look better so I look better in my next selfie?" Whether we like it or not, we live in a society that is fixated on self-centeredness, on outward appearance. The only difference is we've accepted it and then we've streamlined it and we've commercialized those sins. If we're honest with ourselves, a large percentage of what we own, of what we wear, of how we present ourselves, the things that we post on social media, things that we do in public are because we're fixated on ourselves and how people view us. Not because it's better. Not because it's more comfortable or more practical or warmer, but simply because we want the emotional high that comes along when someone acknowledges us. We want the dopamine hit. We want the glory. We want the status that comes when someone comments on our appearance. And because we're so fixated on outward appearances, when someone else isn't, when someone comes along that dresses a little bit differently, that acts a little bit differently than what we accept as normal, when someone sits within a different social category, we judge them. Maybe we don't do that consciously or deliberately, but we do it. The danger, believer, is that unless you are growing in maturity, unless you are growing in your walk with God, as people who have been gifted the abundant grace of God, we should be that. We should be extending grace. But if we're not growing, we're adopting this into our churches. We're accepting it as the norm. And we allow favoritism to creep in. Look with me again at verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, with respect of persons. James tells us where our focus should be. He tells us we should be glorifying. And look at the description of how he describes Jesus here, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. If there is any honor to be given, any glory to be given, it should be. It rightfully should be to Jesus Christ. Believer, be careful that you are not subtly robbing God of glory that is rightfully His. In James chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, James gives an illustration there. He says, "For if there come unto your assembly," literally synagogue, "a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect of him that weareth gay clothing." Gay there just means really good clothing. Let's not get crazy about that. "Weareth the gay clothing, and you say unto him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" I think you get the picture. Someone comes into our church, into your gathering of believers, and he's all dressed up in the latest on-trend clothes. And whether he is deliberately doing it or not, his wealth is on display. And another guy comes in, but his clothes are, well, look at how it describes it there, vile raiment. His clothes are filthy. And you favor the guy who's all dressed up. Look at what verse 4 says. "Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" In other words, you become a judge of those men, not because of their hearts, but because of their appearance. Because of what you can gain from favoring the rich man. Because of what you can gain by looking on the outward and judging that person and going, "Hey, this guy, I should side up. This lady, I should get close here because it's going to be good for me." The immature believer, the self-centered believer, the believer who is not spending time in God's word, who is not growing in your faith, does not view either man through the lens of Jesus Christ, but instead plays favorites. He plays favorites because there is gain to be received. In Leviticus 19, verse 15, it says, "Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." The basis of our relationship with one another, the basis through which we view one another, should be the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing else. If the person who walks through the doors of this church is a believer, we should see them through the lens of Christ as beloved, as indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as a child of the Most High God, and we should treat them as co-heirs with Christ. And if they're not saved, we should receive them in because Christ loved them also and died for them also. And he desires to have an eternal relationship with them also. Understand this, the way that we behave towards people indicates what we believe about God. The way that we behave towards other people indicates what we believe about God. Come back with me to chapter 1, verse 27. When we read this in our modern text, we see chapters in there. But when James was writing this, he wouldn't have written chapters. This would have been one cohesive thought that he gives them. So as we step back into 27, it's part of the thought that he gives us in verse 1. So look at that, 27, pure religion or worship of God, pure worship of God and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted or free from vice, from the world. Why? Why would we do that? Well, Jesus talked about it in Luke 14, because they can give us nothing in return. Pure religion, pure worship of God is us coming alongside the people that have nothing that they can give us back. Verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with the respective persons. And then we look at verse 4, are you not then partial? If we are respecting people because of their outward appearance, verse 4, are you not then partial in yourselves and becoming judges of evil thoughts? Are you questioning yourself about the benefit of that relationship? Does this relationship make me look better? How does this relationship impact my image? If I'm seen with that person, what does it make me look like? How is this going to make me climb the corporate ladder? How is this going to benefit me? But it goes even further than that. Look at the second part of verse 4. The first part is a question. The second part is the action that occurs in my heart. We question the benefit of that relationship based on the outward appearance, and then we judge their thoughts. We question their outward appearance and how it applies to me, how it benefits me, and then we begin to question their thoughts. You see where the heart goes? We judge the outward, and then we judge their thoughts, their motives, their intentions based on the outward. We have favorites because of the benefit that it brings to us. We make a judgment call based on external appearances. Remember that old saying, first impressions count? It's exactly what we do. If there's no benefit, too often we discard. Or we disregard. Believer, be careful. Check your heart. Check your motivations. Let me give you 3 points this morning on the impact of favoritism, and then we'll wrap it up this morning by looking very quickly at what James is not saying. So we'll look at what James is saying, and then we're going to take a look at what he's not saying. First point that I want you to see this morning: favoritism disregards the basic truth of our faith. Favoritism disregards the basic truth of our faith. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Listen to me, people that I love, believers that I love. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. The basic truth of our faith is that the gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your bank balance is. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your family lineage is. The gospel is for everyone. And God judges everyone based on the heart, not on the outward appearance. The entirety of our faith is based on the fact that God looks at the heart. The whole of our faith. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, excuse me, But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Everything we know to be true about God is that the value of the person is based on the value of their soul. Any favoritism, any partiality that judges a person outside of that, outside of the standard that God sets. Look at verse 9. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin. If we're judging people based on a standard that's different than God's, then we're sinning. Anything else disregards the basic truth of our faith. Romans 5, verse 6. And when you were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Verse 8. But God. Anytime we see that in the Bible, but God, grab hold of it. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What did we do to deserve that? Nothing. There's nothing in me that deserved but God. So what right do we have to cast judgment? What right do we have to look at the outward and not the heart and go, that person, that individual, that group of people, they're no good for me? Because when I was at my very worst, when I had nothing to offer, when there was nothing that I could do to save myself but God, when we were clothed in nothing but vile raiment, the filthy garments of our sin. In Zechariah, there's a picture of this that's beautiful. I love it. In Zechariah 3, verses 3 through 7, now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. He stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, said, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity pass from me. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. What a beautiful picture of the work that God does within us when we don't deserve it. When there's nothing that we have to offer. When we were clothed in our own sin. Believers, when we play favorites, when we judge based on appearance, it's sin. And not only does it impact us, but here's our second point this morning. Our favoritism undermines the gospel. When we play favorites, when we add partiality, we undermine the gospel. Look at verses 9 through 13. We'll come back to the other verses in just a minute. Favoritism undermines the gospel. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law of transgressors, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do. Remember what we saw in chapter 1? It said, be slow to speak and quick to hear. be doers of the word. And we also saw in verse 26 about the man who seems to be religious but doesn't watch his tongue. He's quick to speak, but he deceives his own heart. His religion, his worship of God is vain. It's all about him. It's all about how good he looks. And just like the Pharisee who prays out God, loud, "Oh God, look at me. I'm not anything like that guy." That's what we become like. "So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that have shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment." By showing preferential treatment, by showing favoritism to one group or to another group, we don't relate to people in terms of the gospel. The gospel that has forever changed our lives. But we relate to them in terms of how that individual or that group can advantage us. Ultimately, we reduce people down to objects of our personal consumption. Like objects, we place them in order of value to us. Instead of viewing and treating people through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ, we view them through the lens of our own selfish flesh, and we undermine the gospel. There is no favoritism. There is no partiality in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." All. When viewed through the lens of the gospel, all men are equal in the fact that we all deserve eternity in hell. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, "But God," there it is again, "but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." There's no partiality in that. There's no favoritism in that. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." When we show favoritism, no matter if you're 12 years old or 95 years old, we show favoritism in this church. We judge relationships based on how they will make me look, based on how they will impact me or benefits me. When we do that, we undermine the gospel. When you do that, you take the all out of Romans 3:23, and instead you say, "For they have sinned, and they have come short of the glory of God." Not only do you misunderstand God, you misunderstand your need for God. When we play favorites, partiality, we misunderstand God, and we misunderstand our own personal need for God. Point number three this morning. Not only does favoritism undermine the gospel, favoritism destroys your testimony. It undermines the gospel and it destroys your testimony. Verses 6 and 7. "But ye have despised the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" What's James saying? You should know better. You've been wronged. You've been the wrong end of favoritism and judgment, and they blasphemed the name of God. They made fun of you. But now you're doing the exact same thing. Think about the context with which these believers have come out of. They were persecuted. And they were treated poorly, and God's name was blasphemed, and they fled. so that they could be somewhere else as believers and they could worship the living God and they could come before Him and they could glorify Him. And yet now they've been reduced to exactly the same as those that were persecuting them. And friends, if we're not careful, we do the exact same thing. Favoritism, partiality destroys your testimony to the people around you. But more than that, it destroys this church's testimony to the world. Favoritism drags the values of the world into the church. The result is that the church ends up looking less and less like what God intended it, and more like the world. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Instead, how often do we present our bodies as a sacrifice on the altar of self? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't get me wrong this morning. You should have meaningful friendships. You should have meaningful relationships that drive your heart to God. We see that in Hebrews 10:24, but those relationships should not be built on what the other person does for you. They should be viewed through the eyes of Christ. It should be far deeper than what we often make it out to be. But what's not being said in this text? What are the things where it should just be, hey, this is already understood? What are the things that James would say, hey, I really shouldn't have to say this? Near the start of the sermon, I said, don't make the mistake of diminishing this to just treat everybody the same. This is about your maturity as a believer, and as a mature believer, it must be understood that Scripture is clear. There are people that we are to respect, that we are to honor. There are people that we are to treat differently within our society, within our churches. Not differently because of what they get or what we get from them, but differently because the Bible says that we should honor and respect these people. For instance, you should respect your pastor. He should be someone that you hold in high regard. It doesn't mean that he is infallible. It doesn't mean that he doesn't make mistakes. He still deals with sin in his own heart. But there should be a respect for him. And we as a body should respect our pastor. And we should treat him differently. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, he says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. We don't worship him. Only God deserves that. But we understand and we believe that he is the man that God has placed over us as an under-shepherd. And that deserves our respect. Here's another one that we should just understand. You should respect and honor those that are older than you. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, the gray-haired guy. It's not me yet. And honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am the Lord. Honestly, I think this is something that is largely lost within our society. We used to live out this biblical command a lot better. And has the command changed? Has it changed? No. Has the biblical expectation changed? So what has changed? We've changed. Parents, I think we could do a lot better at teaching our children to respect and honor those that are older than them, particularly our elderly people. When an older person walks into this church, there should be a concerted effort to find them the best seat. We need to be teaching our young people to take a moment to listen to them, to ask them about their day, about their week, to sit with them and have a coffee or to have a tea. It doesn't matter if they don't have the same interests, they have a commonality in Christ. We'd be a stronger, more mature church, might I say a wiser church, if we would take the time to listen to those that are older than us. Let me give you one more. Young people, listen to me here. You are to honor and respect your parents, not just obey them. Honor and respect your parents. It's not a suggestion. It's a command from God. God regarded it as so important that he placed it within the Ten Commandments. In the middle of the thou shalt nots, the don'ts, don't worship any gods above me, don't make idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. In the middle of all of that, God places two commandments for your good. He says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. And the second one, honor thy father and thy mother. Young person, the way that you honor and respect your parents is a reflection of your honor and respect for God. Let me say that again. The way that you honor and respect your parents is a reflection of your honor and respect for God. So when you back talk to your mom and dad, that's a reflection of your heart to God. When you give them that look, I didn't even say anything. When you give them that look, and I've seen it. I play basketball, or I coach basketball. I've seen it. When you give them that look, and in your heart it's saying something, that's a reflection of your heart towards God. When you disobey, when you just blanket say stuff about them, that's a reflection of your heart to God. Listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs 6, verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually on thy heart and tie them around your neck. We are to honor, we are to respect, we are to cherish our parents. And it doesn't matter what age you are. That command doesn't finish. So when James raises the issue, when he drives home the point there is to be no favoritism in the body, he's not saying treat them all the same. If the king were to announce that he's coming to our church next Sunday, no one in this room would be surprised if there wasn't a whole lot of activity that occurred to get ready for that occasion. And there would be nothing wrong with that. When we have conference and we bring in guest preachers, we treat them differently. We honor them. We treat them with respect, and there's nothing wrong with that. The point that James is making is the same point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. He says, honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Church, let's be believers that are maturing in our faith and take on this warning. We don't want our favoritism. We don't want our partiality to impact the gospel. We don't want it to undermine the gospel. Let's be a church that shows proper respect to everybody, no matter who they are, no matter what they can do for us. Let's make sure that we're not undermining the gospel in a way that we treat other people. Let's make sure that we maintain a strong testimony so that others may see the glorious light of the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before you. Father, we don't deserve that privilege. Father, we don't deserve to be able to come before you at all. We deserve hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, Father, in your mercy, in your grace, in your love for us, you draw us to yourself. And you equip us to deal with other people. And so, Father, I pray that we as a church, we as individual believers, would desire to honor you in the way that we treat each other. And Father, as people come into our church, as we make new relationships in our church, that we would view those people through the lens of the cross. Father, we know that you are love, and you desire for us to be that same way. So Father, this morning as we leave here, I pray that we would honor you, that we would glorify you in all that we say and do and in our relationships with one another. Father, again, thank you for the book that you've given us, and thank you for the letter within it from James. And despite the fact that it is a hard letter, it's to the point. Father, I pray that we would take it on board, we'd apply these things to our lives, and we would grow in maturity as believers. Father, we love you. In your name, amen.